The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew. Glory to you, Lord Christ. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos. And Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud, and Abiud, the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim, the father of Azor, and Azor, the father of Zadok, and Zadok, the father of Achim, and Achim, the father of Eliud, and Eliud, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Mathan, and Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon, to the Christ, 14 generations. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. As we remain standing, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for family histories, for our roots, and for the family you have adopted us into, your family, through our Lord and Savior and brother, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. I do wish you all could have seen your faces as I began reading that passage. At first, there was just confusion, like, is he really reading this? And then there came surprise. Yes, yes, he's reading it, and it looks like he's going to read the whole thing, actually. And then finally, there was fear. Oh, Lord, how boring is this sermon going to be? Most of you have never heard a sermon on this passage before, and that's for good reason. No one in their right mind wants to read all these names in public. A genealogy like this, it feels like a preface, doesn't it? It feels like this sort of unnecessary prelude. Why not just skip past it and get to the meat of the story, to Joseph and the angel, Mary and the baby, to Jesus himself? Well, the response to this completely understandable impulse is to say that you can't really understand Jesus until you get to know his family. How true this is for all of us, right? Where we come from and who we come from, it matters. We all have family histories, and they shape who we are. And the same is true, profoundly so, for Jesus. Hidden among these names in Matthew 1, there is a story that begins with an astonishing promise, and that ends with a miraculous birth. And along the way, there's tragedy and there's heroism, there's incest, murder, incredible godliness, adultery, failure, scandal, sacrificial love. This family history holds within it the entire story of the Old Testament as it marches across the generations in all of their beauty and their depravity to its climax in the birth of a single child, Jesus Christ. Last week, we wrapped up our sermon series on the book of Nehemiah, and we considered the final pleading words of that great leader of Israel, Do you remember what they were? He said, remember me, O Lord. Remember me, O Lord. I pointed out that these are the last words from a leading figure in Israel before this long period of silence that stretches from the end of the Old Testament to the beginning of the New. They're words of desperate longing and profound hope, longing for God to redeem his people, and hope rooted in God's character that he will act in ways more glorious than Nehemiah could ever imagine. And we might think of this long genealogy at the beginning of Matthew as the opening lines in God's answer to Nehemiah's plea. These are the first words of the New Testament. And what God is saying is, I haven't forgotten. I've remembered my promises. Here's how I am fulfilling them. So we're on page 807 in the Red Bibles, and it actually will help if you turn there with me as we explore God's promises and Jesus's family history. So page 807, Matthew begins his gospel with the words, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now the name Jesus means one who saves or rescues. And that name is followed by a title, Christ, which means anointed one. It's a royal title signifying that Jesus is a king, anointed by oil, set apart to lead. So this name and this title, they tell us what kind of story that we're about to hear. It's the story of a king who's come to the rescue. Matthew then gets more specific. He explains that Jesus is the son of David, the greatest king that Israel ever had. And he's the son of Abraham, the father of the people of Israel, the man through whom God promised to bless not just his descendants, but the entire world. Christopher read this story of promise in Genesis 12 just a few moments ago. So right at the very beginning of his gospel, Matthew locates the story of Jesus in the story of God's promises stretching all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. Matthew's making clear that Jesus isn't just some divine drop-in. He is part of Abraham's family, and he is the fulfillment of all the promises that God has ever made to his people. Having made this initial introduction, Matthew takes us through Jesus' family history by dividing it into three groups of 14 generations each as they move from father to son, from Abraham to Jesus. Now, this is either an attempt to bore us into submission or to provoke us to marvel at God's provision, and I am convinced that it is the latter. I want to show you why as we race through these three groups of names. So the first batch of 14 generations, it begins with Abraham and it ends with the birth of David. In this first division, something unusual occurs. While moving from father to son, Matthew introduces us to three different women, each of whom he identifies by name. This was not the standard practice in a male-dominated world of the first century. And these women, they weren't really the kind that you would want to highlight. So first, there's Tamar, mentioned in verse 3. Her story is found in Genesis 38, where we learn that she's a Canaanite woman, foreigner, married to one of Judah's sons. Her husband is a wicked man who dies young and leaves Tamar childless. Taking matters into her own hands, Tamar disguises herself as a prostitute, seduces her father-in-law, and gets pregnant, thereby assuring the protection of the family and a place in Matthew's genealogy. Second woman to be named is Rahab in verse 5. You may remember her as the Canaanite prostitute who hid Joshua's spies in her Jericho apartment, allowing them to escape after securing a promise that she and her family will be spared when the people of Israel conquer the city. Having survived, she marries into what will become the royal family. Then there's Ruth, also in verse 5, a woman from Moab, whose story is among the most tragic and romantic in the Old Testament. When her Jewish husband dies, instead of returning to her own family in Moab, she escorts her widowed mother-in-law back to her home, where they live in poverty until Boaz, the cousin of her dead husband, falls in love with her and marries her. You know, in almost every culture, when you tell your family history, you clean it up a little bit, right? Typically, in order to highlight the most admirable and respectable limbs on that family tree. Now, Matthew's genealogy is no exception. In order to make these three groups of 14 names work out, he occasionally skips generations. Nor does he always follow a strict father-son pattern. In other words, this is a stylized compilation. Why in the world, then, does he choose to include three non-Jewish women, two of them who had significant character issues? By including these women in the list of Jesus' ancestors, Matthew, I think, is sending us a message. Members of this family don't have to be perfect. They don't have to have a spotless pedigree. They don't all come from high-born families in Israel. Among the descendants of Abraham and the forebears of Jesus, there are misfits, there are outsiders, there are prostitutes. And what matters is that God has brought them in. He's adopted them. Through God's providence, each one has joined his family. I wonder what kind of family you come from. What skeletons are in the closet? Or are there so many skeletons you've got several closets scattered around the house? You may have family members you have quietly written out of the story because they're an embarrassment. You may have come from a place you're ashamed of or a family that you'd prefer to forget. And as a result, you may feel like you could never belong, never fit into the story of God's people. For those who feel like outsiders, there is good news in this strange and salacious genealogy. In God's family, there is a place for everybody. You don't have to have the right resume. You don't have to have a perfect pedigree. You can write your name alongside the names of these three women because of the name that comes at the end of the list: Jesus the Rescuer. But we're not at the end yet. We're just 14 names in. We've got 28 to go. We need to move on. So this first group began with Abraham. The second begins with David. God promised Abraham that he would be the father of his chosen people, and he promised David that he would one day have a son who would reign over God's people forever. David was Israel's great warrior king, a hero in so many ways, but he was also a scoundrel. And it's this that Matthew reminds us of in verse 6 when he writes, "And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah." Matthew doesn't have to tell us who Solomon's mother is. We all know her name, Bathsheba, because the story is so unforgettably awful. Solomon was David's illegitimate son, the unplanned result of a lust-filled liaison that led to Uriah's murder in a shotgun marriage. It's another strange inclusion in an already odd genealogy. 13 names follow in quick succession. They're the names of the kings of Judah. Not all of them are good and godly men. Some are faithful, some are not. And once again, I think Matthew is telling us something. Members of this family aren't just saints, they're sinners. David himself, the greatest of the kings, was a murderer and an adulterer. What's Matthew trying to tell us? Well, that Jesus came from sinful people and that he came for sinful people. Came for us. You may have something in your past that weighs on you like an anchor. Some sin, some failure, some regret that few people know about, but that still shapes you on a daily basis. It may be adultery. It may be a relationship that you destroyed through your own selfishness. It may be fraud, an act of violence, or a lie that you've just kept hidden for decades. So many of us, we have these things in our past, and when we look in the mirror, we see this invisible tattoo across our foreheads that says, unworthy, unworthy. If this is you, take comfort that David's name is on this list. Matthew reminds us of his awful sin, not to shame his memory, but to marvel at God's redeeming grace. If God can forgive the sins of David, he can forgive our sins as well. The reason Matthew can name David's sin out loud and the way he lists his name is because it has been forgiven by God, wiped away, paid for, dealt with by God himself. When Nathan the prophet confronted David with his sin, David turned to God. He confessed, he repented, and God forgave him. Likewise, when we acknowledge our sin before God, when we confess and repent, God actually forgives. That invisible tattoo that says unworthy gets wiped away forever. Not because you're worthy. Not because you're worthy in your own right, but because of the man at the end of this long family tree. He died on the cross in order to forgive you of your sins and count you as righteous through his righteousness when you turn to him in faith. While I am certain that David went to the grave regretting his adultery with Bathsheba, I don't believe he was still ashamed. And that's because he'd been forgiven. David's adultery is here in Matthew 1 for all to see as a reminder of the gravity of sin and the miracle of grace. The third section of Matthew's genealogy begins not with a name, but with a tragedy. Matthew says that Amos was the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. That word deportation may sound innocuous to us, but to Matthew's contemporaries, it would have had the emotional impact of the word Holocaust. Nearly 600 years before the birth of Jesus, Jerusalem had been ravaged by the Babylonian army and her people conquered. They'd been carried off into captivity while their land, their city, and their temple had been reduced to ashes and to dust. This final section of the genealogy, it begins with the loss of royal power. These men who are named, they are all heirs to the king, but they have no throne. The people eventually return to their land under leaders like Ezra and Nehemiah, where they begin to rebuild, but they're always under the rule of another power. This last list is a sad one that tells the story of a depressed and diminished people. These names, they stand for the silent generations when the prophets just stopped speaking and God's people began to wonder if he'd forgotten about them. It's not an uncommon feeling. Many of us at different times and for different reasons wonder, has God forgotten me? We feel this way after the death of a loved one. In that season when friends stop calling and you feel like you should have moved on, but you can't. We feel this way when our prayers go unanswered for months and even for years, and we wonder, is anybody actually listening to me? This last list is for those who wonder if God has forgotten, because it ends with a word of hope. Matthew says that Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Again, Matthew mentions a woman. Mary is her name. We don't know much about her yet, but we soon will, and she'll be impossible to forget. Once again, Matthew is sending us a message. God has not forgotten his promises. David will have a son on the throne. A king has come to save. The blessing of Abraham, promised all the way back at the beginning, is taking on flesh in this child. Over the next 7 weeks, we're going to kind of enjoy kind of an extended Advent season in the lead up to Christmas. And as we do that, we're going to make our way through the stories in Matthew and Luke that lead us to the birth of Jesus. We're going to read about Mary and Joseph, Sarah and Zechariah. For many of us, these stories are comfortably familiar, but I have a sense that our understanding of them is stuck at the level of a well-illustrated children's book read each year at Christmas. What I hope for us in the weeks ahead, is that as we get to know Jesus' family, and as we come to appreciate his backstory, we will come to understand him more deeply. And as we understand him, we will grasp far more profoundly what he has done for us. There is a sense in which Jesus doesn't really fit into this family tree. He's the sinless son of the living God after all. But the fact that he doesn't belong is in some ways the most beautiful thing of all. He chose this family of misfits and outsiders. He chose this family full of sinners and scoundrels. He chose this family who feared that God had forgotten them. He chose this family becoming one of them, becoming one of us, that we might be brought into the family of God. What holds this family together isn't the faithfulness of the men and the women who are named in these lists. It's the promises of the God who chose them. He promised Abraham that he would bless the world through his offspring. He promised David that he would have a son on the throne forever. And he promised the prophet Isaiah that a virgin would give birth to a child who would be the son of God himself. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for this wonderful, strange, unexpected genealogy that tells the story of the family of Jesus. We thank you that you sent your only begotten Son to be a part of this family, so that by his life, death, and resurrection, we might be adopted into your family, that we might be made one with you, forgiven of our sins, renewed to life. In the weeks ahead, as we explore the backstory of Jesus and his family, would you draw us closer to you through him, that we might know you more deeply and discover who we are in you, for the glory of your name. Amen.